We are in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 this morning, and the title of the sermon, which fits so beautifully with what we've already talked about during communion, Worth the Wait, Worth the Wait. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Dear brothers and sisters, you must be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who eagerly look for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They patiently wait for the precious harvest to ripen. You too must be patient and take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, my brothers and sisters, or God will judge you. For look, the great judge is coming. He is standing at the door. Pray with me this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for this text. Thank you for the hope that it represents. I pray especially for our seniors this morning. I thank you for all of them in this audience today. And I pray this message in particular will bless them. Some of them are feeling very, very close in their own lives to the events that James is describing here. And so I pray a special blessing on our seniors this morning. And speak to all of us, Lord, as we wait patiently for the coming of Jesus. We'll praise you in the strong name of our Lord. Amen. Patience does not come easily for any of us. Waiting for anyone, for anything, is just one of life's most difficult trials. We hate to wait. Have you ever noticed how a nice group of people in a crowded grocery store can suddenly turn into an angry mob when a new lane is opened up? I have a reputation for choosing the wrong lines every time in this situation. So when my wife and I shop together, we have devised cleverly what I like to call the multiple line strategy. We each get in a lane and then see who gets to the register first. As you can imagine, the other people who are waiting are just thrilled to see me cutting in line to join my wife. Think of the impatience of those waiting for loved ones to return after a long absence. Parents and spouses anticipating a soldier's homecoming. Missionaries waiting at the airport for the return of their children after months sometimes at a boarding school. Well, this morning, James tells us about something that will definitely be worth the wait. Let's listen carefully so we can make a meaningful application to our lives here and now. First in your notes there, practicing patience until Jesus returns. Practicing patience. Following his caustic condemnation of the rich oppressors in verses 1 through 6, James now returns to his original audience. However, the passage before us today is connected to this opening salvo in a very special way. The writer is giving blessed assurance to those who have been victimized by these rich oppressors. This holy hope, of course, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for these suffering saints, this redemptive, restorative return seemed too distant, too out of reach. A turmoil of tremendous trials had only made these believers to whom James was writing desire the second coming even more. So James says, you must be patient. The word for patient is unlike any other word used in this epistle. It means long-tempered in contrast to short-tempered. Very interesting word in the Greek. Long-tempered instead of short-tempered. As you see behind me, D.E. Hebert in his commentary defines the Greek term as an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. This is the posture Christ referred to, and he said, if someone slaps you on one cheek, hey, guess what? Turn and let him have the other one too. In Luke 6:29. So this patience is the exact opposite of that easily kindled wrath that could swiftly lash out in judgment on someone. Kind of reminds me of the violent anger that led to the murder of Juan Gonzalez. Did you hear about this? One of the Mexican detectives investigating this crime turned to his colleague and said, Juan Gonzalez was shot with a golf gun. The other detective replied, a golf gun? What's that? His co-worker said, I don't know, but it sure made a hole in Juan. The verb tense used suggests here that James is calling for this unwavering attitude of long-suffering right up until the very end. But the question comes, why is he calling for the practice of self-denying forbearance? The answer is in the next part of the sentence, as you wait for the Lord's return. In your notes there, the coming of Christ is to be our incentive for patient waiting. It's the coming of Christ. This fact about our Redeemer's return, when every eye shall see Him, must never be questioned by His servants, no matter how difficult times may become. Trials can easily precipitate the demolishing influences of doubt in your life and in mine. So the author reminds his readers, it will be worth their while to wait patiently for Jesus. Now we should pause here to frankly admit that we cannot fully appreciate this verse right now for one simple reason. Times are pretty good for Christians these days in North America. Oh, I know there are some believers complaining about how unfairly Christians are being treated, maybe in the world of politics or something like that. I jokingly refer to, you know, suffering for Jesus in cold Canada, 2,200 miles from home. But compared to our brothers and sisters in communist countries, get real, it's laughable. We simply have no idea what it really means to suffer for the sake of the gospel, like the people to whom James was writing. We should enjoy this period of relative peace for a couple of reasons. First, I think it gives us the freedom to have our maximum impact for Christ. Second, these comfortable days may be numbered. I'm one who believes that genuine suffering may be just around the corner for North American Christians. This word for the Lord's return is very beautiful in the original language. It is parousia. This phrase could be translated, be patient, brothers and sisters. Soon the Lord Himself will be alongside of you. Is that not a beautiful word picture this morning? I have goosebumps under my sweater, literally, as I just said those words to you. Be patient. He is alongside of you very, very soon. This is the wondrous truth that has liberated the lonely, battered, discouraged saints of all ages. We are soon going to be in the literal presence of Jesus. The very thought of close, personal, face-to-face communion with the lover of our souls can dispel doubt. It can fight fear. It can even produce patience. Have you ever allowed this truth in? Have you just let it soak? Or as a friend of mine would refer to it, have you allowed yourself to marinate in the truth of what it's going to be like to be in His presence? Now, sometimes young people will honestly admit they perceive heaven to be a boring place. I'm only laughing because I was a teenager once. Yeah. 400,000 years ago, okay? I was a teenager once. I had those thoughts. I've even heard teens say this, who wants to sit around playing a harp all day? Very good friend, Karen. That does look a little boring. But besides being such an utterly false conception, get this, it fails to take into consideration the most important reality, namely this, get this, our mental images of heaven in our present mortality are all out of whack. In our glorified bodies, we will see, we will feel, we will experience heaven in ways we simply cannot imagine while on this earth, in these mortal frames. It is not possible for us. That's why Paul would use words like, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what has been prepared. It's not possible. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord of glory. And very soon, as we learned a few weeks ago, when you compare our time on this earth to eternity. Now James puts forth an illustration to drive the point home. We have some farmers in the church here, so listen up. Consider the farmers who eagerly look for the rains in the fall and then in the spring. They patiently wait for the precious harvest to ripen. Once again, the example of the tenant farmer is custom made for the Palestinian parishioners to whom James is writing. These landowners sow the seed, they immediately begin to anticipate the harvest. But they know that it's going to take time for those crops to grow. Weather conditions must be just right. For Palestinian farmers, the importance of the early and latter rains could not be overstated. The early rains would generally arrive in a series of thunderstorms that would come in late October. Then a steady rain fell from November to February. This first stage was for the purpose of softening that sun-baked soil for plowing and sowing. And if these early rains were delayed or deleted, the overall produce would be in serious danger. The latter rains fell during late April and early May in Palestine. This later moisture, along with the warmer temperatures, was an important factor in the maturation of the crops. And so the longer the latter rains continued, the greater the yield in terms of the harvest. So, the early rains helped to get the farm business off the ground. I know, that's a dirt poor pun. And the latter rains determine the quality and the quantity of the crop. Put that in your notes. Do you see how easy this is to apply in our own lives this morning? God longs to use these days before harvest time to bring maturity to the body of Jesus Christ, both individually and corporately. I heard someone say, I like Jesus okay, I just can't stand his wife. If we get beyond the smack in the face this statement represents, it does point to a very real problem in the church today. Friends, the bride of Christ is not very pretty right now. The bride of Christ is not very pretty right now. And as an intentional interim pastor, you can only imagine, I might know this better than most. Listen to some troubling trends noted recently by researcher George Barna in a broad-based survey of evangelical Christians in his book Revolution. Half of all believers say they do not feel they have entered into the presence of God or experienced a genuine connection with Him during the past year. The typical churched believer will die without leading a single person to a life-saving knowledge of the Savior. Less than one out of every 10 Christians, age 18 or older, believes that absolute moral truth exists, believes that such truth is contained in the Bible, and possesses a handful of core beliefs that reflect such truth. These were people responding to a survey when nobody else was looking over their shoulder, and they could be honest and be anonymous. In a typical week, only one out of every four believers will allocate some time to serving other people. Most of that time is dedicated to volunteering in church programs that serve congregants. Little effort is invested in serving needy people outside the congregation. A large majority of churched believers rely upon their church rather than their family to train their children to become spiritually mature. From the book Revolution by George Barna. I say to you this morning, it may be only the latter rains of real revival that are going to turn this around before the parousia of Jesus. Here's our second thing this morning, practicing perseverance. Perseverance. Until Jesus returns. You too must be patient and take courage. The coming of the Lord is near. While we are expecting the glorious return of Christ, we need to be patient and persevering in our daily walk with the Lord. In your notes there, take courage means that we are to strengthen and make firm our inner life. Strengthen and make firm our inner life. We must take every step necessary, James says, to ensure that our hearts are undergirded by support structures that will not buckle under pressure. Now, why is this such a vitally important step? Because the coming of the Lord is near. You know, sometimes we just don't realize how near someone may be to us. Sometimes we just don't know how near someone may be to us. Friends, Jesus and His second coming is nearer than we think. Even the devil himself knows his time is rapidly running out. Have you noticed how Satan has gone on a rampage against Christian marriages and Christian leaders and the church? Lucifer is just putting on the full court press. The hot breath of hell itself is being felt throughout the evangelical world. The devil is about to be chained forever in the dungeon of the damned. He's lashing out in every direction. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure our hearts are established, that our roots of righteousness are running deep, that our commitment to Christ is radical, it's unreserved. This is no time for lukewarmness or indecisiveness. If we're going to be Christians, let's live like it, boldly, unashamedly, victoriously. And let's make sure that we carry a joyful disposition that demonstrates, hey, we're on the winning side. Let's be devoted to earnest supplication, of course, for our spiritual leaders during these days of great temptation from the enemy. Those on the front lines particularly need this special prayer covering. What does James mean when he says that Christ's coming is near? Well, I think we need to remember the words of Peter when he reminded us that 1,000 years is but a day to the Lord. Do the math. Jesus has only been gone for 2 days. Huh? He's only been gone for 2 days. Every day draws us a bit closer to the parousia of the King of Kings. Christ's coming is only an undated event as far as our calendars are concerned. Christians of all generations can and should live in the hope of His soon return. Practicing peacemaking until Jesus returns is our final point this morning from verse 9. Practicing peacemaking. Don't grumble about each other, my brothers and sisters. God will judge you. For look, the great judge is coming. He's standing at the door. I've sought to point out the many powerful demonstrations of balance here in James. Verse 9 is just another unbelievable example. After going to great detail about the coming judgment for the unrighteous rich, in the first six verses of this chapter we looked at last week. The author now squares this with a warning to all believers. And after giving us a peek at the glory of Christ's return to set the record straight, James reminds us of our responsibility to promote peace with each other in the light of His second coming. Don't grumble about each other, my brothers and sisters. In your notes there, this Greek word is a reference to a critical spirit, a fault-finding attitude. It's the opposite of peacemaking. It's an allusion to the person who thrives on conflict, thrives on confusion. They're just not happy unless there's some big fight brewing. Let's be clear on this. The enemy of our souls knows this is one of our greatest weaknesses in the church. Lucifer longs to bring division and discord among us by getting us to focus on the mistakes, the miscues, the odd mannerisms of one another in the body of Christ. And would you not agree that Satan's success rate is rather impressive when you look at the incredible number of church fights and splits? If you've never read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's must reading on your list. I'm sure it's in our library. You have to read this book because he gives you a devil's eye view. He lets you see inside the mind of Satan and the little things that he's trying to do to trip us up, be it as an individual or as the corporate body, the church. Christ warned us that a few of the signs of his coming would be evident among professing Christians. There in Matthew 24, many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. So these were people who knew the warm love of Jesus. But he says in these latter days, the love of many of those kinds of people is going to grow cold. This is a warning. Let's receive this word from the Lord today. No more excuses, friends. When we hear a brother or sister criticizing someone in this fellowship or in another church, we must lovingly, firmly rebuke that. We must insist that the critic go directly to that person and express the concern. We are called by the Commander-in-Chief to be peacemakers. Becoming part of the solution instead of promoting the problem, and especially in the light of the parousia. So the blockbuster warning that gives us impetus to follow through on what James has said. God will judge you. Look, the great judge is coming. He's standing at the door. James is painting here a familiar picture for his Jewish readers, transporting them into the stately judgment halls in Jerusalem. There were these large double doors at the entrance to the courthouse, and the judges would push through those entryways in dramatic fashion to announce their presence. The writer is admonishing us to be prepared because at any moment God may burst through the doors and set up his judgment seat. Again, we find equilibrium here in this teaching. The impending arrival of Christ as judge is both a reason for comfort and concern. It's comforting to know, hey, Jesus is coming to straighten out every crooked path. It's a matter of concern because he returns to straighten out my crooked paths and your crooked paths. Verse 9 is a call to peacemaking in our attitude toward one another in the light of our Lord's second coming. Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Then in John 4:17, 1 John 4:17, John says, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. We can face Him with confidence because we are like Christ here in this world. I don't know about you, but what a compelling prospect that is. Boldness in the day of His judgment. Boldness. A clear conscience with God and man. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. We can stand firm in the righteousness of Christ. Whew! That's pretty awesome stuff. You know, this blessed hope of our Lord's coming has burned in the heart of every true Christian from the day Jesus ascended to November 3rd, 2013, here this morning. I like to think of Christ's return as being 2,000 years closer than it was in Acts chapter 1. How do you like that? Huh? Isn't that a nice angle? It's 2,000 years closer than it was when He ascended in Acts chapter 1. This means we could be very close. There are those in our world, even as in the New Testament times, who are asking in mocking tones, where is the promise of His coming? You guys have been talking about this for decades and He still hasn't come back. Where's the promise? We should just get used to that question. It's going to be with us until the trumpet of God sounds and every eye sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Did you know that just now we have the technology for people literally all over the world to simultaneously see the same exact event? How awesome is that? The Son of Man coming in the clouds. That one trumpet blast is going to silence the skeptics and doom the devil for all eternity. Just one blast. Do you long for this morning? You know, in trying to capture the kind of powerful emotions surrounding our Lord's second advent, I was drawn to the notion of nostalgia. Perhaps this is best expressed in a wonderful clip from the show Mad Men. I want you to listen to John Hamm as he plays the part of Don Draper introducing a new product by Kodak. Take a moment. Think about the happiest season in your life. Sometimes when I have a clip that I think is just particularly interesting or dramatic, I'll call the staff in to just see it here on the platform and watch it. I had Becky look at this one earlier this week, and as I thought about my own life, I thought, well, it would probably be when I was 10 years old, Christmas. That'd be the time I'd go back to. We weren't rich. We didn't have a lot of money. Minister with 10 kids. You're kidding, right? But we were so rich in family and in love. Where would you go back to? Where would you return more than any other? Where is that place in your heart that you ache to go back to? Now, multiply that emotion times any enormous number you can imagine. And that is how we can feel about the Lord's return. I close with the story of a young woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal disease, given 3 months to live. She was getting her things in order. She contacted her pastor and had her come to her house to discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him which songs she wanted sung at the service, what scriptures she would like to read, what outfit she wanted to even be buried in. After everything had been discussed, the pastor was preparing to leave when the young woman suddenly remembered something that was very meaningful to her. There's one more very important thing, she said excitedly. Pastor, I want to be buried holding a fork in my right hand. pastor was quite puzzled by the request, and he asked for an explanation. And so the young woman said, "Well, you know, I attended many church socials and potluck dinners here at our fellowship, and I remember that when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say to me, 'Keep your fork, the best is yet to come.' It was my favorite part because I knew that something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. So I just want people to see me there in that casket holding a fork in my hand. And I want them to wonder, 'What's with the fork?' Then I want you to tell them, 'Pastor, keep your fork. The best is yet to come.'" May every believer in this audience this morning practice patience and perseverance and peace until Jesus returns. And dear friends, keep your fork. The best, the very best, it's yet to come. Pray with me this morning. Lord Jesus, the way you have woven together the wonderful worship songs, the communion meditation, and this sermon is truly a work of the Holy Spirit's art. I can't plan these things. I can't make them happen. We give you all the glory this morning. Lord, we're so world-oriented. We're so attached to this earth at times. And would you use this message today to bring about in our lives that balance of not being so heavenly-minded, we're no earthly good, but not being so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. Lord, we want to find that balance. I pray that this message has been an encouragement to those who have recently lost loved ones. I think of my own parents and other loved ones who've gone before me. And if they could speak back to us this morning, they would agree with this young woman. They'd say, "Keep your fork. Trust me when I say, the best is yet to come." Oh, Lord Jesus, we don't deserve this, but we are so thrilled that it's ours. This inheritance is ours. Let us go forward today with that hope, with that passion, to be patient, to be persevering, to be peacemakers in this church, in our families, in our place of work, to be peacemakers. All so that in that day, we can have boldness in the throne, before the throne of judgment. To hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We bless you, we thank you, we adore you, we worship you this morning. In the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.